Today's scripture is Isaiah chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, maintain justice and do what is right, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Happy is the mortal who does this, the one who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it and refrains from doing any evil. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, for those who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. I'm one of the others. I want to share with you my sacramental journey. In the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, defines a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. Cold shoulder comfort. I call all the time and leave messages on your answering machine. The recording promises to call back, but I'm still waiting. Amen. I pray every day, writing long letters, pleading for your attention, but my prayers are piled up outside your door, unopened. No response, no return to sender. In you I have not found relief. In you I have not found comfort. And in you, O Lord, I have not found refuge. I plead for resolution. I get no absolution. I can't rely on your institution. It's time for a revolution. God, I want to stop speaking to you. I want to cease this dialogue in our one-sided relationship. I can't snuggle against your cold shoulder because I cannot lean on you for support. So am I really alone? Accountable to myself, for myself, by myself? Should I seek and grant absolution in my own name? In my own name, shall I bless the work of my own hand? Is that what it means to be free? But you know, God, when I'm angry, isolated, and alone, I fall asleep with the words, oh God, on my lips. I still shake my fist at heaven and say, God damn. Something inside me compels me to keep speaking to you. Like a woman on a diet returning to the refrigerator in a time of weakness, I still pray. I don't understand. Why can't I do it? Why can't I be free from you, God? You haunt me. All you give me is longing, so I guess that's all I get. Like a dog howling for its master. And so I cling to this longing, trying to cultivate hope in a barren plain of darkness and despair, wondering if you're really there somewhere, if you care. I'm still waiting for your presence, oh God, the lament of Christ, the forsaken one. Not long after I was diagnosed with gender identity disorder. That's what they called it back then. I went running with my pastor of my church. I used to run a lot, believe it or not. Father Theron. I intended to talk to him about my future in the church, about how to balance my diagnosis with my ministry, about whether or not I should renounce my holy orders as a vocational deacon in the Episcopal Church. We often ran in the early morning, 3 days a week, 3, maybe 5 miles. I loved those runs, the physical exertion coupled with spiritual bonding. It was a sacramental time for me, a time when I felt the merging of earth and heaven and the Holy Spirit moving through my labored breathing and the presence of Christ in my fellowship with Theron, his stomping feet pounding out a rhythm that echoed my own, his breathing and mine commingling in the morning air, suffering and exaltation all at once. Our runs taught me the importance of the flesh, that the body wasn't merely a sinful vessel housing a spirit longing to slough its mortal crust. Our runs taught me the importance of finding a balance between spirit and flesh, that one must have harmony with the other to be awake, alive, and alert to the movements of spirit. I was in the throes of turmoil, yearning to express the truth I had hidden my whole life, trying to hold on to faith I knew revealing my transgender identity would challenge orthodoxy, but I also knew continued denial would lead me deeper into the dark, deeper into self-loathing, and ultimately toward destruction. We'd finished running before I was able to speak. Stretching and cooling down, I confessed my dilemma. I watched a drop of sweat slide down his face to perch upon the precipice of his jawline. It lingered there. A breeze stirred the silence as I watched the droplet go dry and disappear. "I expect you'll renounce," he said. I nodded, unable to speak. "And you'll be leaving the church." When I found my words, I babbled, "But that's what this is, a renunciation, renouncing the world so I can be free." Theron's eyes widened. "To stand before Christ as I am." Heresy. He left me there. A cool breeze made me shiver. In the last 2 decades, medical science has discovered there are actual differences between male and female brains in the bed nucleus of the stria terminalis. On average, this area of the brain is twice as large in men as in women and contains twice the number of somatostatin neurons, which regulate the endocrine system. Studies have shown male-to-female transsexuals have a female normal size, while female-to-male transsexuals have a male normal size. This phenomena may explain Caitlyn Jenner's assertion, "My brain is much more female than male," in her interview with Diane Sawyer last April. This assertion drew the derision of Eleanor Burkett in the New York Times editorial on June 6th. In her article, "What Makes a Woman?" Ms. Burkett admitted she winced at Jenner's statement asserting that there is no difference between male and female brains except how the experience of a gendered environment shaped postnatal brain formation. It appears, though, that Ms. Burkett's information is a little out of date. Harkening back to an era when some feminists saw trans women as a threat to female space, a debate that still rages even today. The medical debate is far from over, and the findings continue to exhibit the complex relationship between a biology and identity, between biochemistry and gendered behavior, and the ever-raging argument between nature and nurture. Assuming that medical science has discovered the cause of transsexual identity, one can confidently say the old cliche is true: a woman trapped in a man's body, or a man trapped in a woman's body. Think about what that means to someone suffering such a dilemma. That person must live with an unseen reality. I think this may be why trans people are spiritually inclined. We know how to navigate faith because we must place our faith in the institutions that rear us, in the people who tell us how to behave, and in the structures of society. We must have faith in the answers of for our lives, in their definitions of happiness and fulfillment, in their ideas of what makes a meaningful life, and we believe them. We try to. Like little children desperate for Santa Claus, we want to know what we've been taught about will really pay off, that we will be rewarded with material success, financial security, and ultimately a heavenly afterlife. We try so hard to believe because we're afraid of hell. And for many of us, it is only when life has become a living hell that we begin to contemplate making a change. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. At the age of 34, I knew my life was going to change no matter what I did. The gender dysphoria raging in me showed me a destructive future if I didn't come to terms with my hidden reality, if I didn't learn how to express my truth, if I continued to fail at bringing forth what was within, it would destroy me. On the other hand, if I did come out of the dark, if I did bring forth what was within me, I had hope for a future, maybe distant, but hope nonetheless. No matter what, though, I knew it was going to hurt a great deal. I knew I was going to risk everything, my family, my job, my ministry, my physical security, everything. In a way, trans people give birth to themselves by bringing out the identity within. All the isolation, the pain and suffering, the ridicule and rejection, these are the birth pangs. And the mortality rate is entirely too high. Between suicides, homicides, the consequences of risky life choices, the lack of adequate medical care, the lack of physical shelter for so many young people turned out into the streets in the name of tough love. Before I came out publicly, I pored through Scripture looking for condemnation. I wanted to know those clobber passages. I wanted to be prepared for the onslaught of well-meaning folks who were trying to save my soul and scare the hell out of me. The curious thing, though, is I found more affirmation than condemnation. Isaiah chapter 56, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That is a remarkable passage because it directly refutes the Torah. The significance of this can be seen in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of God. These contradicting scriptures show an evolution in God's perception of humanity, or more likely, in people's perception of God, right? Either way, there is an understanding that the body isn't the primary important thing. It is the heart of the believer, the unseen spirit within that God only knows. And God has promised an everlasting name to the ones who have previously been rejected, to all the others. Matthew chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, Jesus mentions eunuchs. Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of heaven. Let everyone accept this who can. There's much debate about the meaning of this scripture, and I'm sure the writer of the Gospel of Matthew had no concept of transgender. However, it seems possible that the ancient world had encountered sexual and gender variance. In one form or another, describing them as eunuchs. How else are we to understand the eunuchs who have been so from birth, if not by reading into this passage the possible reference to intersex people or innately feminine men and masculine women? I found hope that Jesus would understand trans people, whether we are born this way, made this way by some developmental or environmental accident, or whether we became as we are in order to keep from throwing away the greatest gift of all, the gift of life. And of course, there's the story of the Apostle Philip baptizing the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, an expression of acceptance that goes beyond the usual cultural and sexual boundaries. Tolerance. I do not feel invited to the banquet. The communion rail is a fence you stand behind, dispensing the sacraments, blessings, and forgiveness. Your eyes grow wide as I approach. I see your tight smile, your upturned nose, the muscles in your neck flex when you offer me the bread. Your hands tremble as my lips sip from the chalice and I begin to doubt. The feast of the saints unsettles my stomach. And I'm sick, bloated with depression, feeling rejection after drinking from a cup poisoned with tolerance. Your tolerance is endurance, condescending. It doesn't persecute, yet it does not accept. Your tolerance does not deny, nor does it embrace. It doesn't stand for something, and it doesn't take a risk. Your tolerance is cowardice, looking for a place to run, a silence of smoldering resentment, waiting to explode. Your tight smile, your wide eyes, your upturned nose, they betray you. And don't ever think, not even for a moment, I don't see your furtive stares or hear your whispers. I feel the squirm in your handshake and I understand the meaning of your stiff hug. Your tolerance is a glass ceiling, a wall of silence, a circle of fear, a message that says you're not really wanted here. Tolerance is neither hot nor cold, neither soothing nor refreshing. Tolerance is lukewarm and fit to be spat out. My biggest challenge post-transition wasn't the police department. Sadly, I have to say, at least initially, they lived up to expectation. It doesn't stretch the imagination, especially in present company, to understand the infuriating treatment I endured. I didn't expect to be the church to be a cakewalk either, but I did expect certain figures to keep their hearts open to me. After all, I'd spent years with some of my ecclesiastical colleagues discussing the baptismal covenant in the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, especially the promises a congregation makes to the newly baptized to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves, and to strive for peace and justice among all people and respect the dignity of every human being. I went to clergy conferences and heard people defending Matthew Shepherd's parents and their desire to give their son a Christian burial. I heard them discuss the need for radical inclusion if we wanted to grow the church. And I heard them discuss the need to recognize the loving relationships of lesbian and gay couples. More than a decade before the Episcopal Church began to develop rights blessing same-sex relationships. I thought I was part of a progressive movement. Now I realize transgender spirituality hadn't even pinged on their radar. I didn't expect immediate acceptance. I didn't even expect that I'd be able to remain in holy orders. That's why I offered to renounce. In a moment of grace, my bishop reacted to me as a pastor instead of an administrator, guardian, and gatekeeper. He saw something in me, sincerity, suffering, I don't know, something, and he refused my renunciation, telling me I still had gifts for ministry. I was overwhelmed with gratitude, feeling perhaps my life wasn't going to dwindle away to nothing. But that moment of grace set off a firestorm of protest, placing me at the seat of controversy, kicked me out of my home parish, and subject to vicious rumors. The worst of all was the silence. A modern excommunication. Cut off from dialogue, ignored and increasingly isolated, I was neither clergy nor laity, disallowed from presenting myself publicly as a pastor, forbidden to participate in the liturgy even as a lay person, and cut off from pastoral counsel. Ultimately, my bishop asked for my renunciation, threatening to subject me to ecclesiastical trial if I refused. Most liturgical churches describe themselves as members of the body of Christ. That's the fundamental metaphor. And in that high ecclesiology, it felt like I had been rejected by Christ himself. I wanted to be an atheist. Damn it. I found much comfort in the idea of death being the total end. No afterlife, no heaven, no hell. I would simply cease to exist. I spent a couple of years trying to let go of God. The whole idea of religion compelled deep grief. I couldn't step foot in a church. I couldn't hear the liturgy without thinking a whole diatribe of expletives, which produced in me deep regret, depression, and anger. One day, I was reading a book by Neil deGrasse Tyson, Mr. Cosmos, Death by Black Hole, a series of articles about scientific truths in layman's terms. Upon reading about the Big Bang, I learned that all the matter of the universe has existed from the beginning, transforming into galaxies, stars, and planets as it expanded outwards and onwards. I realized that everything that is me has been here from the beginning and will be here in one form or another until the end of it all, until entropy ceases the expansion, until the implosion begins, until everything disappears into a vortex, congealing all matter into a single point, a single moment, and then nothing? Or perhaps another Big Bang, starting it all over again. Through science, I realized that we are eternal, whether we like it or not. That we have the energy of the universe in every molecule of our beings. The element of God, the energy of creation, the spark of enlightenment, we need not fear. Perhaps the only thing that ceases to exist beyond our deaths is our egos. And I found comfort in the last words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. In death, I saw surrender. The yielding of his ego and the perpetuation of the universal cycle of renewal, of resurrection. And I realized, I still believe. Now, I don't believe the way I used to believe. My belief is much more inclusive. And I recognize the life-affirming attributes of all expressions of faith. So I guess I've become a universalist. But I still have an affinity for Jesus Christ. He has taught me so much about humility, the rejection of violence, and the value of forgiveness. I believe we as a people on the planet Earth are continually trying to find unity with God, confused as we are in our bodies, our vessels of identity, feeling so isolated and alone. Throughout the history of humanity, I see an expansion of understanding, a progression towards recognition that all people embody the Spirit of God. Many of our wars have been reactions against an expanding understanding. Moving from a small tribe of chosen people to massive nations all yearning for peace, compelled forward toward a global understanding of common identity. We've endured continual upheavals throughout history as we strive to be equal for the equality of Greek and Jew, male and female, slave and master. We have expanded the definition of human to include diverse cultures, different races, cornucopias of languages, customs, and beliefs. And more recently, we've come to understand love beyond the traditional customs of society, re-examining marriage, which had been mostly a social and economic contract. Understanding marriages as relationships founded on romantic attraction, affectional satisfaction, and growing beyond the boundaries of race, religion, culture, and most recently, sex and gender. Amen. Trans people challenge people to see a reality beyond the flesh. A reality of spirit. We ask you to look into our hearts and to perceive our reality. This is the sacramental journey, a journey toward grace. Our progress continually challenges us to accept one another on equal terms. To look beyond the body into the spirit, the catalyst of creation that ignited the universe more than 13 billion years ago. During a recent trip to Eureka Springs, Arkansas, I found myself surrounded by a group of Christian bikers calling themselves the Jericho Riders. They accused me of being a heretic because I defiled myself by transitioning gender. They challenged my realness, as do many people who are trying to understand trans identity. I couldn't help seeing them as doubting Thomases, wanting to plunge their ideas into my being to test my truth. One of them asked me, "If Jesus healed you right now, what would you be?" I knew what the answer he expected. I knew he had a clobber passage loaded like the spring of a switchblade knife, ready to plunge it into my chest, right? My answer to him, "I don't care." He looked at me puzzled. I won't reject wholeness. "Even if it would make you male again," he said. I nodded. "Sure, I could accept that." "Then why don't you switch back?" And I looked at him. "What if Jesus healed me and accepted me as I am? Just as I am?" There came an awkward silence. We shook hands and parted ways. Not all will understand. That old rugged cross On a hill far away stands an old rugged cross, embossed against the sky, eclipsing the light, God's eye glaring down upon me, marking a target in those crosshair beams, so it seems. That old rugged cross is lost on me. Those intersecting timbers, no longer limber, draw lines of derision separating the self-righteous from those left behind, the upwardly mobile rich from those below the poverty line. That old rugged cross takes the misunderstood, stretches them upon that rigid dead wood, abandoned by friends, by law and community, nailed by brutality, dreams of justice deemed too dangerous for a society too invested and infested with inequality. So you know, Jesus was a sacrifice for status quo. But through the pain he maintained, an expansive heart prayed to God to impart forgiveness before giving his last breath, before succumbing to death, the tomb and burial shroud. Yes, they shout his name aloud, beat Bibles upon their chests, clinging to old rugged crosses, sure they're blessed more than thee. Forgetting the reprieve Jesus died to achieve, forgetting that he rejected hierarchies, monarchies, and empires of might, forgetting about blood shed for grace, expanding the space of heaven. They say the kingdom of God is at hand in a land dedicated to democracy. And they sharpened their stakes, shaped like old rugged crosses, crisscrossing the terrain with their claims of ownership. Old rugged crosses create boxes in which we dwell, boxes we must never leave or risk going to hell, boxes like bricks stacked one upon another to construct walls, parapets, and towers, a pearly gated community. An exclusive New Jerusalem is what they see, but really a heaven with walls? Are they afraid people will lay siege, storm their gates, and defile their society, take their jobs, their children, and prosperity? When diversity denies their serenity, heaven falls short of eternity. So they burn those old rugged crosses, emblazing those boundaries, easy to see, a warning to heed their creeds of separateness, yet laying the seeds of their own demise. Crosses to ashes, their delusions crumble to dust, nourishing a new vision that must be born. A seedling bursting through the ground, green and growing, becoming a tree with more than two branches. A tree pointing to heaven, yet firmly rooted in the earth. A tree embracing all the world, the whole universe. Amen. Thank you so much.